read all of it. I'm going to read just a few little portions of it. Let me set it up for you. They went to Toronto with the whole purpose of planting a church and building connections and relationships within the community. And after 6 months, there were four families that started this church. And after 6 months, they had connections with about 60 adults that it ranged from, you know, their banker to their lawyer to some recovering drug addicts to people that were had been in prison. And so a lot of different things. And the interesting thing is that none of these 60 people knew one another. They were all just relationships within the community that these four families had built over the course of 6 months of starting this new church. And so they decided it was time to see how many of those 60 people they could get together for a dinner and to ask them one question. And so they planned a whole dinner, and almost all 60 of the adults showed up that evening for the dinner. And basically they were told that there were two things they were going to be able to, they were going to do together. One, they were going to eat and just enjoy fellowship together. And two, they wanted them to answer a question. And so they got together, and here's what the church planter said was the question that he posed to this group of 60 people that none of them had ever been in church before. None of them would call themselves followers of Christ. And here was the question: how would you describe your ideal spiritual community? What's important? What's not? What's significant? What's irrelevant? What does it do? What doesn't it do? You paint a picture for us of what the ideal spiritual community would look like. And he said you could have heard a pin drop in the room. And he said it took about 5 minutes before anybody even said a word at the table. And he finally heard one guy speak up at his table. And that was the thing that broke the ice. And after about 15 minutes, all the tables, or eight tables, round tables, they were seated around. And the conversations began to happen around these different tables. And after about 15 minutes of the exercise, he stood up and interrupted them. It was time to report. He says, I was nervous and excited all at once, but I was ready to hear what the responses were. And he said, it was amazing. Unchurched person after unchurched person stood up and shared this picture of what the ideal spiritual community would be like. These were the three common themes expressed by all eight tables. Number one, God would be important every day, not just on one day. Number two, it would be a spiritual community that cared for the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of one another. And three, it would be a spiritual community that met the needs of the greater community. And he said he was absolutely amazed at the responses. And then it was his turn to absolutely amaze those who responded by basically letting them know that's exactly what the picture is of the church and what it's supposed to be. And over the next 2 years, they began to work together to develop this church that ended up over the course of 10 years planting about 20 more churches around the Toronto area, setting up two more organizations. 52 of these 60 individuals gave their life to the Lord and began to reach out in all kinds of different places and in different ways. And he still talks about that story today. I got to spend some time with him a couple months ago. He talked about the beginning of all of those things, of what the church is supposed to be. And that's what we're going to look at over the course of this study. And here's what I want you to hear from the very beginning. This is the preface for everything else that we're going to talk about over the next month and a half. And that is this: the church is God's vehicle for changing the world. The church is God's vehicle for changing the world. The question is, who's driving the vehicle? That's the question. Is that there's no doubt, if you go to the scriptures, that it is God's vehicle for changing the world is the church. Christ came, died, resurrected, left, sent the Spirit so that the new body of believers could establish his church and his purpose and for the direction he wanted it to go. And so that's what we're going to do, is we're going to look at over the next 7 weeks, what's the purpose of the church and how does it be involved in every aspect of what we're doing. And tonight, I think, is going to set it all up for us. In fact, tonight, I want to connect some dots for you. I love doing that in the scriptures because sometimes we get so focused on each little part of the scriptures that we forget they're all interrelated and connected together. And that's why I had you turn to three different books of the Bible, because actually what we're going to look at is three different parts of one story of one church in a town called Ephesus. This is one of the only, maybe the only church that we get to hear about in the New Testament that spans a time of almost 45 years of the church in Ephesus' existence. And it's amazing what we can learn as we look through the scriptures at this church. And so the way we're going to do it, and I know I'm just mixed up crazy in that way, is we're going to start at the end, and then we're going to work our way back to the beginning. All right, and I know that's a different way of looking at it, but I think it's going to help us to understand what the beginning was all about. Because sometimes if we look at the beginning and just see the natural progression of what happens, we miss it. And we think that this is supposed to naturally happen in the life of a church, in the life of a person. But if you go to the end and see what's taken place, 45 years, roughly, give or take a few years, from when that church started, then it helps us understand what's happening from the beginning. So we're actually going to go from the end, Revelation, then to Acts, the beginning, and we're going to close in the middle with the book of Ephesus, and the book of Ephesians about the church in Ephesus. So we're going to start in Revelation chapter 2, all right? Revelation chapter 2, and it says this starting in verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You see, this particular part of Revelation was the Apostle John, who had been exiled to the island of Patmos, who received a vision from the Lord to write down a whole lot of things, talking about specific churches, to things that were happening at the particular time in the context of the church, and also in the future things that were going to come, of prophecy that was going to happen. And right here in chapter 2, we find the first letter to one of the seven churches that Christ wanted John to write these words to and for us. We need to understand that whenever we're reading God's word. You are reading God's word, and most of what God's word says was not written to you. It was written to a particular person or a particular place and a particular time. That's the context of what it is. It's how you understand the truth of what the scriptures is. Because if you just read it and go, this was written to me, then you can make it say whatever you want it to say. But what you have to do is understand is it's written to somebody or someone for a particular purpose. For this instance, it's the church in Ephesus. That's who John is writing this letter to. The difference is he's writing it for a whole bunch of other people. He wants to write something directly to the church in Ephesus, but he wants to write it for us so that we can see and learn from what is said to this people group here in Ephesus that we're starting this church. In fact, at this point, probably had started multiple churches across Ephesus and may have been the biggest church of the first century. Why they started writing to this church first, as this is the first one I want you to write about. And it starts out right in verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." And you're going, what in the world does that mean? That's a great question. And if you start in chapter 2, verse 1, you'll never know what that means. But if you back up into chapter 1, you get to see a picture to find out what he's talking about. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to read all of it, but starting in verse 9, John's talking about this idea of being on this island, being exiled there. John, at this point, is probably the only apostle that is still alive. And he'd been exiled to this island. They didn't want to. Basically, what a lot of church historians say is that they tried to kill all the other apostles to end this thing, and it didn't work out very good in their favor. And so they thought, with John, let's try something different. We'll exile him to an island where he has no contact with anybody, and he'll be there, except for God still had a plan and a purpose, and the last book of the New Testament was written during that time, as well as John was able to write and get letters off that island and encouragement to other churches around that area. But at this point, he's writing here, and he is just having a day where he's spending time with the Lord and praying and asking for the Lord's guidance and vision, and something happens. God shows up. And it says, if you look at it there, that he shows up, and in verses 12 through 16, it talks about what this looks like in there, that the sound of his voice was like the sound of rushing water. And he says, he begins to describe who this person was. He looked like a son of man dressed in a robe reaching down there. And he was completely white, and he had a golden sash, and his hair was white as wool, and his eyes were fire, and there was a sword coming out of his mouth. And we have this picture of the resurrected, glorified Jesus coming back in bodily form to meet John on this island. And verse 17 is where I want to start reading for the context of our scriptures tonight. And here's what he says: when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And what we find happening in this scripture here, in this passage, is all of a sudden Jesus shows up in his glorified, resurrected godness. And when John, who spent 3 years walking and talking with him on the face of this earth, turns around and sees him, he falls down and crumples as though he's dead before him. He has seen the presence and the glory of God. But Jesus reaches down and touches him and says, "No, stand up. It's okay. Don't be afraid. Yeah, I'm who you think I am, and you rightfully should fall and worship me, but that's not what I'm here for right now. John, I have a message for you." And he says, "I want you to know that I was the one that died, but you better know I'm alive today. And I'm here, and I'm among you, and I have a message for the churches." And so he goes on to say this, and he shares what the seven stars and the seven lampstands are. The seven stars, he uses the word angels or messengers, a divine messenger, a divine appointment of God. That this is either one of two things, and probably, in my interpretation, both. It's either the leaders, pastors, elders, directors of this church in Ephesus and the other seven and the other six churches, or it's also talking about an angel that helps guard and oversee the work of the church. And I believe it probably is both of those. In fact, in the New Testament and Old Testament, the same word here, angelos, is used to talk about both heavenly angelic messengers as well as people on this earth that God sent for a message that still had a divine purpose. And you need to understand that tonight, is that God has a divine purpose for your life. Now, most of the time, we miss it. And we don't live in the midst of it because we forget about the divine things that God is doing, and we end up living for our own pleasures and for our own things. And we may be at this point and God has something different for us or better because he has a divine purpose. And so he's saying to John, "The seven stars that you saw in my right hand are the messengers of the seven churches. And I believe it's a twofold thing. I believe that God puts in place messengers and leaders of churches here on this earth, but you better believe that he has an angelic host that is on your side as well. That just because of what we see here in our temporal world, never forget that there's stuff going up above our heads in the spiritual angelic world that is so much bigger and greater than what we're doing. In fact, I'd be willing to go as far as to say that nothing happens here that didn't first happen there. Because we have angels who are at work and they're fighting the battle that we are also fighting on this earth. There are good angels and there are bad angels. And I believe that God assigns angels to particular churches to be their guardian and their protection in the spiritual realm. You can go through and look at that in different instances in Daniel and the other parts of the Old Testament, New Testament, where it's obvious that God assigns angels for different purposes. The Jews had angels that watched over them. Jerusalem had angels that watched over Jerusalem. And the different enemies and the kings out there had angels that were battling. And so we have this whole idea that here is Jesus. And the thing I want you to take away from this is he says, you need to understand something. I've got all of this in my hand. The messengers, the leaders, the churches, this is my plan and my purpose. And I'm here for a reason. I am walking among the seven lampstands that he says are the seven churches. And so I want you to see that even before we look at this church in Ephesus, that we see that Jesus has the power and authority over every single church, and he cares deeply for it. Because it's not about every individual church, and that's the bigger picture. The bigger picture is every little individual church is a part of God's church that he orchestrated, that he put into place for his purpose and for his design, which goes back to what I said at the very start. The church is God's vehicle for changing the world. I've said this before, you know, God probably could have done things a little bit differently than he chose to do. For whatever reason, in his sovereignty and his grace, he chose to use us to be his change agents that work through the church. I've always thought it would have been better for him to use the angels that are already up there anyways, because every time they show up on the earth, there's one thing that happens. The person they meet falls down like they're dead and says, "I hope I don't die." And the angel, who's the messenger of God, says, "Get up, you're not going to die. I have a message from God for you." And we go, if that would happen, I think people would listen. But you know what the reality is? They wouldn't. Because we see it over and over and over again that they show up. And it's almost like people get so freaked out by it, they never even get over it in their life. And all of a sudden, now they're at a point where God's working and moving. But what he chose to do for his glory is to use you and me with his divine purposes in mind to be a change agent for this world. And that's what we're going to look at with the different functions and purposes of the church. If you haven't noticed, the world's falling apart around us. I don't know if you've noticed that or seen that around you or been involved in many things, but you go into a lot of different places and the world is not getting better. Like, have you noticed that, or am I the only one? Like, because if I'm the only one, I've got to get some help, because I go out there and I think, man, this place is messed up and it's getting worse. And the fact is, there is nothing on this earth that's going to make it better. I mean, just think about it. We have so many more technological advances today in medicine, in every other aspect of our life, and the world is still junk around us. Yes, we live longer, so we can live longer, crappier lives. And yes, we have better things at our disposal so that we can focus more of our attention on ourselves. And the problem is that no matter what we look to in this world, it's never going to fix anything. Yeah, we may can give someone some food to eat and some clothes to wear and a place to sleep, but the problem is those are just surface level needs. And what you're going to see is it's the church responsibility to go out and meet those needs with the greater purpose in mind, that there is stuff happening in the spiritual world and also in the depths of our soul that is crying out, "I need help." And there's only one place they can find help. That's the person that showed up to John on the island of Patmos, the risen Savior, Jesus. And we've got to be able to see that that's the connection that has to be made. Jesus has the power and authority, but he cares deeply for his church. And we look at the church in Ephesus and look at verse 2. Look at what he begins to commend this church for. This was written somewhere around 95 to 100 AD. And he says this, "I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You have persevered. You have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary." You know, you read that list, and it would be easy to start saying, man, that sounds pretty good. Like, this church must have it going on. Like, Jesus just said, "I know your deeds," which, if you really think about it, is kind of a scary thought, that he knows us to the point of he knows what we're doing, but maybe even more than what we're doing, but why we're doing them. And he knows every one of their deeds, and he goes on to commend them for those deeds. Look at them. These are admirable things. Hard work. This was a church that worked hard. Perseverance. We're going to see in just a second that this church is now probably somewhere between 45 and 50 years old. And they had gone through some junk, and they persevered. He commended them for not tolerating wicked men, that there were wicked people. In fact, the church in Ephesus was one of the early churches that had so much pressure on the outside of different ones that were trying to put an end to what they're doing in Ephesus. But at the same time, this church had more junk coming from the inside than any of the other churches in the first century. And it says you didn't tolerate that stuff. People came to you and said, "We're apostles of God," and you would test them and find out that they actually weren't. He goes on to their perseverance and enduring hardships for his name. And he went on and on about how good they have been. But then the whole atmosphere changes in verse 4. He says, "You've got all these good things going for you, but I've got one thing that I hold against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen, and repent and do the things you did at first." Man, think about that. They were doing a lot of good things, hard work and perseverance and truth against wickedness, and more hardships, and more perseverance, and they hadn't grown weary. And he says, "But you've got a problem. You've forsaken your very first love, which was me. And you don't even do the things anymore that you once did in the beginning." And this is where I want us to rewind 45 years to 50 years in the life of the church in Ephesus. So keep Revelation 2 marked. We're going to come back to that. But I want you to go to the book of Acts, chapter 19. This is cool. I don't know if you've ever put these dots together before, but when Acts chapter 19, when it talks about the Apostle Paul going on a missionary journey to the community of Ephesus, it's the same church that Jesus is writing to through John in the book of Revelation. This isn't a different group. This is at this point in the New Testament, from Acts to Revelation, we have the beginning, and at that point, the current situation of the church. And if we just saw, and this is where we want to start at the end and work our way back, because you just saw what Jesus held against this church. They had a lot of good things going for them. And churches should be hardworking, and they should persevere, and they should test people that come in and say, "I'm a prophet or an apostle of God," and if they're not, then you deal with those things so that didn't creep into your church. And you should press on and continue during hardship and difficulties. But if you forget and forsake your first love, Jesus asks, "What in the world are you doing anyways?" And so here's where we get to connect some dots to this church. And so I want to read a pretty good chunk here for us in chapter 19, verse 1. And we're going to go through it kind of quickly. And then when I get to a couple of parts, I want you to see what this church had actually forsaken doing, that Jesus is now saying, "You better repent and do the things you did at the start." Look at verse 1. It says, "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. And we stop there for a second, because this is the beginning of the church in Ephesus. Paul shows up because he'd been called by the Lord. Jesus showed up on the road and met Paul, just like he met John at Patmos. It's like he wants to meet you today in your life to give you a divine appointment for what he wants to do in you, through his vehicle, the church. And at this point, he shows up in this person's life, Paul, and he's there meeting with these people who said that we're followers of disciples of this guy named John. And Paul says, that's great, but you've missed one step. John talked about a baptism of repentance, but he said one came after him that was greater that you had to put your faith in. And so at that point, these 12 men are baptized. What it probably means is there's 12 families. These men had families and all their families are together. And so the church in Ephesus began with 12 men and probably their families. And then it gets interesting. Verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Let me stop there for a second. So what has happened is Paul's been going into the synagogue with the Jewish people every single week, trying to help them understand this way of Jesus as being the only hope and truth and fulfillment of the Old Testament law and all these things. And it got to the point after 3 months that they were done with that and basically said, we don't want anything to do with it. In fact, you'll see later, they start a whole riot in Ephesus. Some of the first martyrs are in Ephesus, where more people are killed for their faith in this the way called Jesus. And so he's there and he gets out of that, takes these early disciples to a daily discussion hall in the hall of Tyrannus. These discussion halls were very popular in this time in the Greek culture that had infiltrated all of the Roman Empire. And what would happen is these teachers would get up and teach philosophy every morning and evening, and the town would be gathered together to learn these great and incredible things that these very brilliant men would talk to them. But there was one time the hall was never used. It was around the middle of the day, the hottest part of the day. People didn't work during that time of the day. People tried to stay out of the sun and in cool spots in the middle part of the day. And Paul used that as an opportunity to meet every day and discuss things in this hall with these group of 12 believers. Now listen to verse 10. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. I don't think you heard that. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. I still don't think you heard it. Who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Where's Paul at? Ephesus, right? He's in Ephesus. He has 12 families with him. And after 2 years, every Greek and Jew in Ephesus, in the province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord. So where is the province of Asia? Well, today it would be half of modern day Turkey. Let me put it into perspective for you. In 2 years, it would be the equivalent of 12 families making sure that every person in Metro Vancouver and Vancouver Island and out into the valley to Hope heard about the word of the Lord in 2 years. You know, I heard it said one time, if you can't say amen, you got to say, oh man. Because you know what? I'm just being honest with you. I've been here 2 years and we hadn't made a dent in Pimentos. And this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, is there any wonder why in the book of Revelation that Jesus would say, you need to repent and start doing the things you did at the start? Because you've doing a lot of hard work, and you're doing a lot of good things, and you're persevering, and you continue to press on. But I just have this hunch that probably what he's talking about is there's not much life transformation happening anymore through the church of Ephesus. If there was, I don't think Jesus says, you got to start doing what you did at the beginning. And you better repent, because this is the purpose of why I've called you the church in Ephesus, so that everyone, not just in Ephesus, but your entire, and think about that. They couldn't even get on the internet and talk to people. They couldn't throw anything on a screen and get the masses to come together and put the whole production together and say, look at this. They had to get out and walk around the province because they remembered how far they had fallen, which is the second thing that Jesus says they need to go back and remember. You know, if you go on, it talks about the extraordinary miracles that Paul did. I mean, even the handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to sick people and they were made well. And the Jews went around driving out evil spirits, trying to use the name of Jesus and Paul, even though they didn't know the name. And it's a neat little story here, as long as you're not one of the seven sons of Sceva who's trying to do this. And the evil spirit one day shows up and speaks back and says, yeah, hey guys, I know about Jesus and I've heard about Paul, but I don't know who the heck you are. And it beats the heck out of these seven sons of Sceva. So point it says they run out of the house naked and bleeding into the streets. And everybody is completely like in awe of who this Jesus is. But let me start reading in verse 17. It says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those, listen to this, who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls in total, came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Is it any wonder that in Revelation, Jesus would say, remember the height from which you have fallen, and repent and do the things you did at first. Can I tell you that chapter 19 is simply a snapshot of the time Paul spent in Ephesus? That it wasn't in a synchronized order of they went and told everybody in the province about Jesus and then all of a sudden this started happening. It was just, this is what happened over 2 years, and you can better believe it, that what happened in verses 18 through 20 had a profound impact on an entire province hearing the word of God. Because these 12 families and the new disciples came and they realized the height of where they had fallen. I mean, we're talking, you want to start a new church with a core group, and your core group is a bunch of sorcerers? And that's where you have to start? And I don't mean just kind of practicing this on the side. We're talking about the total of their scrolls that they burned publicly came to 50,000 drachmas. What a drachma was a coin that was used in that day to pay someone for their entire day's labor. Not an hour. Not come and help me move something, but for an entire day work, I'll give you this coin as payment. And the total value of the scrolls came to 50,000 drachmas. Okay, let me help us understand that. That's 137 years of straight working with 0 days off. And if you worked 137 years, 365 days a year, you would have the money equivalent of what they burned publicly, because they remembered the height of where they had fallen. And can I encourage you tonight, church? I don't care how good your past is and what you've come from, if you've had this, you know, nice, easy road on this world, or if you're like the rest of us in the room that's had some junk that's happened along the way, and most of it we caused ourselves, you need to understand something. As a church, as a follower of Christ, we need to remember the height of where we've fallen. and get back to the point where we understand that we are simply absolute sinners saved by grace. And every single other person out there who's not a follower of Christ is in exactly the same situation we were in. And until we get that in our minds and begin to have that impact our lives to the point where it becomes actively part of getting rid of our past and moving forward into the future, it's only then that you'll begin to see God work and move in a way that goes back to what I said at the very start. The church is God's vehicle for changing the world. You don't think Ephesus and the entire province of Asia wasn't changed by 12 families that started sharing the hope of Christ until the entire province knew about it? That's power. And that's power that you can't do on your own, and I can't do on my own, and we can't do together. But as we surrender to the one who holds the 7 stars in his hand and walks among the lampstands, then we can begin to see the power of God at work and transform the lives around us. It's this story right here. It's the story I read. Of 60 people that couldn't give a rip about church and Jesus, and 10 years later have literally turned part of Toronto's suburbs upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they meet people exactly where they're at and give them exactly what they're looking for, hope that is found in Christ. Let's go on. I want us to fast forward 10 years now. So we just did a backtrack 45 years into Acts. I want you to go to Ephesians where we fast forward 10 years. And I say 10 as a loose. This isn't like, you know, divinely from God. It's just the dates we have show us a particular time that at some point around 50 AD, give or take a few years, is when the church in Ephesus was started there. So now we're talking the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote back to that church in Ephesus that's roughly about 10 years, 60 to 65 AD, that he goes back and writes this letter. And in this letter, he has something very interesting to say. If you were here just a few months ago, you know that we just walked through the end of this letter. If we looked at the armor of God, the spiritual warfare that's happening, this is the same church he's writing these things to, that we can learn from and see what's going on. But I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 3. Because in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells this church in Ephesus, by the way, Paul is now in Rome under house arrest, writing this letter back to the church. He's already spent a little bit more time in Acts. If you go through Acts, you'll see he spent a little bit more time with the leadership in Ephesus. He knew he was going to leave. He knew his life was short. He was probably about to die. He thought he was going to die in Jerusalem in just a few months, but he ended up making it all the way to Rome. And he writes this letter back to a church that he was a part of planting with 12 other families 10 years after their existence. And I want you to hear what he says. He prays for them every day. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And you see, after 10 years, and Paul writing this letter back of what he kneels and prays for this church in Ephesus, for there's a couple of things I want to point out. Number one, in verse 15, he reminds them that it is the entire family of God in heaven and on earth that gets its name from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to understand that if we're going to understand this study on the church. We call ourselves Church on the Rock. The church that meets in this building in the morning calls themselves Grace Community Church. But those are just names that we made up. Maybe because it sounded good or because we didn't have another choice or whatever. But what we need to understand, there's nothing wrong with the names of different churches. You can go different places. You can find, especially today, you can find, you just look up the names of churches, and there's some goofy names out there. There's some good names out there. There's a first this, a second this, that I'm better than this, I'm next to this. And there's all these different church names out here, but we need to understand something. There's only one name that we actually get our whole family's name from, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. And it's when we understand that it's the whole family that derives its name from Jesus, then we begin to understand the importance of the church. Not that it's about the church. It's about the name we've been given through Jesus, but this is the vehicle he wants to use. Then he goes on in verse 17, and he says, I want to pray this for you every day, that you'd be rooted and established in love. Do you think Paul was starting to get wind of some of the things that were happening in Ephesus? I mean, you fast forward 35 years after this, you got Jesus telling you, you've forsaken your first love. You don't even care about me anymore. And Paul here is reminding them, I'm praying that you'd be rooted and established in love. You know how the older you get, the more things change, but really the more they all stay the same? There's something interesting here. In studies today, in churches that are evangelical in North America, there's a pivotal point where most churches, if you put them all together, start their decline spiritually. I don't mean numerically. I don't mean anything else. I mean where they begin to decline in the matter of impact they have for the kingdom of God. Anybody have a guess at what that year is? 10. I gave you a hint here with where we're at. You see, the more things go on, the more they really just stay the same. Is there any coincidence that at somewhere around year 10 of a church in the first century, that now in our century, we still learn that most churches after 10 years old, unless something dramatically changes in their leadership or their direction, begin the decline spiritually after 10 years? Not all, but generally speaking, that's the average number. That all of a sudden, do you think Paul was trying to encourage them in one thing? Stay rooted and established in love. I'm praying that for you daily. And I want you to grasp, together with all the saints, how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. See, here's why a lot of churches begin to decline after the 10-year mark, is that in that first part of their growth phase, they were like the church in Ephesus. There was passion. There was zeal. There was get out in the community. We have a message that needs to be heard. We have remembered how far we have fallen and therefore want to share with the whole province this hope that they can have. But all of a sudden, we begin to lose the measure of the fullness of God. And there's an interesting correlation. The less your life and church becomes full in God, and other things begin to creep in, the decline has already begun. Because you've lost the fullness that comes in the love of Christ. And remember, he says, this is together with all the saints. The whole church being reminded of this. Because God will do more than you can ever ask or imagine. Because just like we talked about at the end of Ephesians, it's not about us. It's about his power at work in us and through us, which is what he wants for the glory of his church in Christ Jesus. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul says this, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, these are good checks in our lives and in the life of our church, is where is the fullness of God in our life? And how do you measure the fullness of God? Is how much do you think about the love of Christ in your life? How much do you think about where, how far you have fallen? How much do you think about of the people that are around you that don't know and haven't heard? If those things aren't in your mind constantly, you're on your way down to losing more and more of the fullness of God in your life. To the point where we fast forward back to Revelation. 35 years after the book of Ephesians was written, that we see Jesus saying, I hold this against you. you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The thing I want us to leave with here tonight, maybe not the most encouraging words, but the truth of the matter here. If Jesus is the one who all power and authority, and he holds the message of these churches in his hand, and he walks among the lampstand, if he's the one with power and authority, there's something we need to understand. If we become like the church in Ephesus and become content with the good things, hard work, perseverance, not tolerating wickedness and testing those who claim to be apostles but are not, perseverance, enduring hardships, not growing weary, continuing to press on good things. But if you forget the height of where you've fallen and the things you did at first, if Jesus has all power and authority, then you need to understand what the scripture says. That he can take the lampstand out of place like that. And I'm not even saying that Jesus is going to strike these churches down and he's going to come around and there's going to be zap and lightning bolts and all that. I'm not talking about that, because he wants. I mean, this is the whole message. Repent. I'm giving you an opportunity to turn back. But if you don't, I'll remove your lampstand from its place. You know what the lampstand was all about here? The lampstand he's talking about is the lampstand that was used in the temple that the priest would use, that would light up the area where they would go in and offer the sacrifices. And here's what Jesus is saying to the church here. He said, I can put out your light so quickly because I have the power and authority. You can keep operating as a church. You can call yourself a church, but you'll have no authority and you'll have no victory. And you'll continue to try to manage things until you slowly just die out. And here's the reality of that. Is that even though that's hard to take sometimes, we can see the evidence of it all around us. That the lampstand has gone out. But we keep trying to just work harder and do more. And we never get back to what he tells them at the beginning, is remember the height from where you've fallen and do the things you did at first, Ephesus. I can only imagine that the impact that this church had 45 years prior to when this was written probably wasn't there anymore. When they started, within 2 years, the whole province had heard. And 45 years later, I'm guessing they just become another entity that meets together in a place that's not having much impact. And so that's where we're going over the course of the next 7 weeks, is we're going to look at where should the church have impact and what should the church be involved with. What is the purpose of the church? Not what Josh made up, not what the leaders of this church and the church. What does the Bible say? If the church is God's vehicle for change in this world, the question is, right?